information. There's information out in the commons. And then if you're interested in going on the trip, you need to apply by Sunday, the 22nd. I think that's next week. So you can find out a lot more about that. And if you have any questions about that, you can ask Brian Peterson. And we would also encourage you, just a reminder, to register on our website. If you want to get Cedar Ridge emails to just keep on top of what's going on not too often, we don't send out stuff all the time, you sign up on our website, crcc.org, and that will make sure that you get all of those. And then a second reminder, if you have signed up but you still feel like you're not getting emails, remember to check your spam folder, and also if you have Gmail, you know how it might send it into that promotions tab, which you don't look at, and if you have Gmail, you know what I mean. So just follow up on that to make sure you're getting all of the information that you want to get. And then please just remember to turn off your cell phones and join me in this prayer. Holy God, of all that was and is to come, we thank you for your presence in all the parts of our lives. As we come to you today, we lean into this very moment. We pray that you guide us to be where we are and to find gratitude in that space, no matter what it looks like. We thank you for the stories of our lives, the ones that brought us here today. Help us to be gentle on ourselves for the mistakes we've made in the past. Help us to trust in the bigger story and all the ways you are weaving our stories with yours for the sake of love, restoration, and renewal. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Melanie Griffin, and I am new on the pastoral team here. So I'm glad to be sharing this morning. We've been talking about sharing stories and trying to get a perspective on our lives and the purpose of our lives, the meaning of life, how we connect, where we belong, little things like that, you know. The kind of thing you talk about around the water cooler at work, right? That's our purpose here on earth. But as followers of Jesus, that is what we're called to do. And it's not just a Sunday thing. It's an all-day, everyday thing. This quest for spiritual meaning is really what our lives are to be about if we're trying to follow Jesus. And there are a couple of quotes I wanted to share along those lines. The French Jesuit philosopher and scientist Pierre Teilhard de Chardin wrote that, I think we have those quotes, "We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience," which is pretty powerful. And then this one is from one of C.S. Lewis's mentors, George MacDonald, which says, "Never tell a child you have a soul. Teach him you are a soul. You have a body." I'm sorry, I have a bit of a cough. So I'm afraid that this spiritual perspective isn't always my perspective, but Jesus told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the divine perspective on yourself, on other people, and on life in general. So as followers of Christ, this should be our priority. And unless we pursue this with our whole hearts every day, not just on Sundays, we can't even begin to attain those promises that the Bible talks about, the peace that passes all understanding, the ability to live life to the full, overflowing with joy and with hope. But the Bible and spiritual sages throughout history say that we can live this way. When we read in our Cedar Ridge vision statement that's on the back of your flyer, that we dare to dream of heaven on earth, this is exactly what we're talking about. These promises as a personal reality for us, today, right now, in the present. Thank you. Not just, thanks. in some hereafter with angels and harps and clouds, but a personal transformation today, right here, that will then change the whole world for the better. We do believe in that here at Cedar Ridge, and that's what we're talking about in this series during Lent. So I'm excited to be part of this big conversation about our purpose and meaning. It is a struggle to live the way that God created us to live as spiritual beings, as walking and talking souls, trusting that our lives have eternal significance and purpose. So, you know, I don't think I live like that in that reality the majority of the time, as much as I wish I did, but I do get glimpses, as I'm sure you do. And there are practices and disciplines that can move us in that direction. We talk a lot here at Cedar Ridge about contemplative prayer and contemplative practices, the importance of spending time in solitude and self-reflection. And we had a really good time in the last Saturday at the Lenten Quiet Day in the barn, where we spent time reflecting on scripture, doing guided meditations, time writing, and talking and praying in small groups, and then a lot of time in silence. And I think the reason those quiet days mean so much to me is that we are in silence and self-reflection, but we're doing it in community. So we need more than contemplative practices to get these glimpses of our spiritual story. We need company. And that's why the Bible urges us to not give up meeting together. We need to walk together. We need to worship together, and we need to talk together and share our stories as fellow travelers. Last week, Bike talked about processing our past, sharing stories from our past as a way of healing ourselves and also encouraging other people to share and be vulnerable as well. And how we see our past and how we interpret our past can profoundly affect the way we see our future, our present. And it can help us get a more accurate perspective on where the Holy Spirit is working in our lives today. So that's what we're talking about today. We talked about the past last week, and then today I'm discussing present moment, and next week we're going to be looking at the future. So I kind of feel like it's easier to get some perspective on your life and your spiritual trajectory looking at the past, and the present maybe is a little more challenging. So what about the present? How can we see our everyday lives as part of the kingdom of God, part of a larger spiritual story? And how do we step back and get that perspective? Well, for one thing, we can actually be in the present moment. And that's something that we talk about here sometimes because it really is important to our spiritual health to experience day-to-day life as we are. A lot of times we can go through a whole day or a whole week either reliving something that happened in the past or anticipating something in the future and not even notice what's going on right in front of us, like our neighbors that we're supposed to be loving. Especially in these days of multitasking and electronic distractions, actually being present to ourselves and to other people is really challenging. You see people texting while they're driving. You see people on their phones at restaurants scrolling along and not even looking at the person right across from them. Maybe you are those people. But the one that drives me craziest is people that come up to a cashier, you know, and they've got like one of those Bluetooth things or something in their ear, and they do not even acknowledge that there's another human being there in front of them, that cashier. That just makes me so mad. They're really lucky I'm not that cashier, because they would not be getting the proper change from me. No, I'm a Christian. Of course I would give them the proper change, but I'd still be mad. But by not paying full attention to the present moment, we miss so much. We miss hundreds of opportunities for gratitude. And gratitude, studies have shown that that has so much to do with our own happiness day to day. So our lives are made up of present moments. We need to notice them and pay attention to them. Like, how often do we truly focus on a simple meal that we're eating? The smell, the taste, the texture. And when you step out the door in the morning, do you ever just stop? I mean, lately, with the change in weather, sometimes I'll just step out and go, oh, it's not freezing cold, or it's not sleeting, or whatever. But just to stop and listen to the birds, and feel the air on your skin, and welcome the day, I used to work on public lands issues for the Sierra Club, and I had the opportunity to go on a huge camping conference, basically, with a whole bunch of Navajo leaders and First Nation leaders from the Yukon and Canada. And we were in tents, and in the morning, when they would come out of their tents, you know, they'd get up like this and they'd go, and they would just greet the day and greet the Great Spirit that they call God with gratitude. It was such a beautiful thing. And I think about doing that, but I also think about my neighbors that are right over here in my court thinking, she's really flipped out now. But I do, that's just a beautiful thing to just greet the day. And we can do that anywhere and anytime. You know, take a minute at night when you're going into your house for the last time after you put the trash out or something, just look up at the stars for a minute or so, or close your eyes and just listen to what's going on around you. We just did that in a barn this morning with the children's leaders, and that clock in there is really loud. I never heard it before. So it's just, you know, noticing what's happening around you. You can do that at work. You can do it on the metro. In fact, we're going to do that right now. We're going to be present to this moment. So if you will, just close your eyes and take a few nice deep breaths. Open your chest up and just breathe the air. And listen. Listen to the sounds going on around you. Be aware of your tongue in your mouth. What's the inside of your mouth feel like? Just touch the back of your teeth. Feel your feet inside your shoes. Your shoes and feet on the ground. Now just slowly open your eyes and look around you at this room and look for something in here that you've never noticed before. Something on the ceiling or the walls or the chairs around you. And now just notice the shoes on the person nearest you. Or the people nearest you. Go ahead, look at each other's shoes. You can laugh, you can smile at them, it's okay. Now, how did that feel? How do you feel doing that? What are your feelings there? Was that embarrassing? Was it did you wish you wore different shoes today? Was it fun? Or did you just feel annoyed at me for doing that woo-woo stupid stuff? See, all that presence, that mindfulness was just a minute or two, right? Of being mindful and paying attention to what's going on here right around you. And paying attention to your feelings, like how you feel when you're forced to look at someone's shoes. If you're prone to anxiety, this is a really good little exercise to do. I'm not sure why it works, but it does ground you in the present moment so that your mind isn't going off to the past or to the future. So, you know, you can look at your coworker's shoes and get your mind off your worries. But that kind of exercise puts you in the present moment. And if you really pay attention to your feelings in the present moment, your reactions to situations, your attitudes, maybe some tapes you've got going on in your head, like, I'm so stupid, I always do that, or what is wrong with me? Just paying attention to our feelings and thoughts can help us begin to get a perspective on where we are spiritually, and what's driving our lives. What are our motivations and beliefs and worldviews about ourselves and the world? Motivation is a really important question if we want to understand our personal spiritual stories and their meaning. One of the most important rules for a writer is that you always need to know the motivation and the worldview of each of your characters, so it's the least we can do to kind of try to understand our own. When we're children, we're programmed with basic biological emotional needs. And we've talked about them in here before. A child's survival depends on these needs being met. So they're really deeply ingrained in us. They are security and safety, power and control, and affection and esteem. And we have talked about them here before in our discipleship groups, but they're what drives us as little kids. And I mean, isn't it a good thing that babies are cute? Because they're kind of stinky and they can be kind of loud. And yet we give them this great esteem and affection, and we take care of them. And doesn't a household revolve around a newborn baby? People are nodding. You know, we change them, we keep them warm, we feed them when they cry. Now that's power and control. They have the power and control in that house. And children learn in this way that they are the center of the universe. That's what kids think. As adults, of course, we've outgrown all of this. We learn to operate in community. We resolve differences without complaining. We understand that other people's needs are just as important as ours. We're confident. We don't worry about what other people are thinking about us, right? No, we are not there yet. Growing up is a lot easier said than done. Life is hard. And our natural responses to the losses and hurts that Vike shared about last week is to cling all the more to those childhood emotional programs, which really are just a bottomless pit of fear and need. Because we're looking outside of ourselves for peace and happiness. And we can become addicted to substances that numb our pain and fear. But we can also become addicted to praise from other people, esteem, or to material things, security, or trying to change other people, control, which I've spent a lot of my life doing that. It doesn't work, trust me. The good news is, though, that we have a choice about all this. Once we become aware of our motivations, once we notice and accept our feelings and stop beating ourselves up about our feelings, we can open up to God. We can still respond to trials and pain by building fortresses around ourselves, defending ourselves from the world, blaming and shaming, frantically manipulating to get things to go our way, or we can choose to look at things from a different perspective. The book of James in the Bible talks about this. James was a brother of Jesus, and he had some issues with Jesus. He didn't believe his message, or he challenged him at least, and he seemed anxious about Jesus' choices. We see that in the Bible, but somewhere along the line, James changed his perspective, and he became a pillar of the church. And here's what he says about those trials and pain. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So it takes perseverance and faith, trust, to rise above our natural human inclinations to force solutions and fix things. But James says that if we persevere and take away the right lessons, we will lack nothing. We will be mature and complete. So we can stop being so needy and stop looking outside of ourselves and our relationship with God for happiness and peace. And isn't that the kind of person that you truly want to be? Like so secure and confident that you're just free to give and love openly without worrying about being judged or hurt? Isn't that who we really want to be? And this is who we truly are in Christ, our true selves. We just forget. We get tricked by our false selves, or shadow selves, as some people call it, the one driven by those childish emotional needs, by fear and anxiety. We get tricked into being guarded and defensive and competitive and grasping and self-centered. And our culture and society really tends to exacerbate that. They encourage divisions and competitiveness and anxiety, but that isn't our true selves. Who we really are is one with God and with each other. This is God's plan for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed for himself and he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for us, which I just think is so cool to look and remember that he actually prayed for us. And we read in John 17 that he prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone, the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So he specifically prayed that we would be in complete unity, and he promised that night that he would make himself known and continue to make himself known to us so that the world would see God's love through us. That's the plan. And that's why the Holy Spirit is here, to help us continue to see God so that we can share God's love with the world. Here's what the Message says about that. The Message is a Bible paraphrase if you're not familiar with it. "God is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house, becomes at home and mature in us, so that we're free of worry on Judgment Day and every day. Our standing in the world is identical with Christ's. There is no room in love for fear. Well-formed love banishes fear, since fear is crippling. A fearful life, fear of death, fear of judgment, is one not yet fully formed in love." So this is who we are underneath. This is who we were made to be. It's what our story's about. We're meant to be fully formed in love, made out of pure divine love, so that we can share that love. That's us. Now, I can't speak for you, but I'm pretty far from being made out of pure divine love. Some days I think I'm made out of pure hellish fear. I care way too much what other people think. I'm big on conflict avoidance because I'm afraid people might not like me. I'm afraid of failing and looking stupid, or of succeeding and then raising expectations and then failing and looking stupid. I'm afraid to say no because I want people to love me and need me. I'm just afraid. So how do we bridge this gap? How do we get from living fearfully and worrying about esteem and control and power and affection and all the rest into God's perfect love? Well, if you read the title of the sermon, you might have a hint. We surrender. We give up. We surrender our egos and admit that we can't get there on our own. That word surrender might imply defeat or weakness or failure to you, but I think surrender is just simply awakening to the truth of who we are, accepting things as they are. We are not God. We're not in control. It's related to humility. We don't lose face when we look at the ocean tides or a thunderstorm coming across the field just because we can't control them. We don't expect to control them. We marvel at their power and their beauty. And if we can learn to see all of life like that, as under God's control and great care, we can remove our battle armor and embrace the challenges of life that come our way, because they transform us and they help us grow, as James said. Even sadness and loss, they aren't threats either. They help us grow in compassion and love. We might not like it, but we don't need to be afraid of it. Even of death, which in my mind is the ultimate oneness, the ultimate unity. The struggle that I think many of us face around surrender comes because there's this inner battle going on. It's our two selves battling themselves out inside us, our true selves, who God created us to be, and our false self that we've erected around our true selves, the one that feels shame and blames others and maybe tells untruths to defend itself. The one that constantly says, I'm not good enough. I have to prove myself. Our false selves are fearful creatures. And only God's love can drive away these fears and insecurities that keep us from being our true selves. We can continue to build fortresses around our hearts to protect ourselves from pain and fear, but the fear is still there, isn't it? It's still right behind us. Or we can try surrendering and trusting God to protect us as we walk through that fear to get to the freedom on the other side. Being our vulnerable true selves is really risky. The stakes are high. In the Hebrew scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses makes clear the high stakes between God's ways and our ways, our true self and our false self. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord is your life. So we can choose life. We can choose love. Surrendering is a bit like falling in love, actually. You lose control. You hand your heart over to someone else. The Bible talks about Jesus being a bridegroom and the church being his love. That's the level of intensity that we're talking about here. Our work then here in the present is to learn to surrender, to let go of the stuff that separates us from God, the silly distractions that we think are so important, and to ask God to remove those obstacles that separate us from each other and from the fullness of God's love. That is how we reach a peace that passes all understanding. Surrender. Let go and let God, as they say. If you take nothing else away from today, just take that. Let go and let God. If you're like me, you probably will need to start by asking God for the desire to desire this surrender, because I don't really want to give up my illusion of control. I kind of like my distractions, you know? So I have to trust that God can help me learn to desire to let go. We can look at the present moment, this day-to-day living, as our practice field for surrendering. It's loaded with trials and temptations that we can practice on. That annoying email from your coworker, the guy that cut you off on the beltway, let go and let God. Just pray for them. That overwhelming ego-driven desire to let everyone know that you shoveled your neighbor's sidewalk in the middle of the night, keep it a secret. Turn every temptation and every annoyance over to God and ask God to help you see it from a kingdom perspective. Little things, day-to-day things. And Lent is a great time to practice this surrendering, this turning over. We surrender things like sugar or caffeine or Facebook, God forbid, but it goes way deeper than that. The season of Lent, of course, reflects the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert, struggling and wrestling with the devil over all those human frailties, the esteem and affection, the power and control, the safety and security. It's all in that story. Go back and read that story. We don't struggle with anything that Jesus didn't experience. And Jesus repeatedly made the choice to choose God's perspective rather than the human perspective. He was led by his love for the world, not driven by his fear for his own well-being and his reputation. So can we practice that this Lent? Just practice being led by love instead of driven by fear, which often displays in anger or depression when our controlling efforts don't work. Jesus chose love over fear, and we can too. And again, isn't that who you want to be? It's not easy, and it doesn't come naturally. It takes practice. And it takes being honest with ourselves, which is why it's so important to have company along the way to share our spiritual journey. when I'm confronted with a situation that kind of pushes my emotional buttons and brings up old hurts, it stirs me up, and I just can automatically default to my old emotional childhood coping mechanisms. And I need a trusted friend to reflect to me who I am in that moment, to give me an honest perspective, to help me see myself and my part in things in an honest way, and where the Holy Spirit might be working to grow me in that situation. So if we're trying to live as spiritual beings, as souls walking in God's way, we need to find one or two really good spiritual friends to help us on this quest for meaning. We need to regularly remind each other of who we are. We are spiritual beings. We're not just employees or consumers or voters or tweeters or a viewing audience. We are souls, and we need other souls to keep company with and share our stories with. And I want to share a story with you, not quite as vulnerable as the one Vike shared last week, probably, but it feels like it to me. It's a time when I had to make a choice between God's ways and my ways. This particular time, my ego was so crushed, and I was so desperate that I actually made the right choice and surrendered. I chose love instead of fear, although, you know, I didn't know it at the time. That's exactly what I was doing, but I wanted to let you know how that worked out for me, and it worked out in ways I never would have imagined or planned. I worked... I worked for 27 years for the Sierra Club, an environmental group. And for the last 7 years I was there, I just gave away the end of the story. for 7 years, I ran a multi-million dollar program, one of the biggest in the organization. I had staff all over the country. I had 8 staff in DC and a whole bunch of field staff. And I really enjoyed the job, but my ego and my identity were completely wrapped up in this job. I worked all the time. I kind of thought I was the center of the universe there at the organization. And I was up in New Hampshire on vacation and got a phone call from my boss, who had been my boss for many decades. And she kind of beat around the bush for a while, but she was talking about budget cuts. I've heard this. What do I have to do? How are we going to make these cutbacks? And then she told me that my program was ending, like going away, and all my staff was getting laid off. I was floored, just completely taken by surprise, and really hurt because she was a friend of mine, I thought. You know, she'd been my supervisor for a long time, and I knew nothing about this, didn't have a clue. So I cannot describe the mix of emotions. I was trying to remember them. Rage, absolutely. I was really angry. I was humiliated. I felt like I was nobody. Like Matthew was talking about a couple years ago when he and his family were having to go to the Salvation Army to get food, I felt like nothing. I thought I was going to faint. I thought I was going to throw up. I thought I was going to cry. And every one of those childhood needs were hit, you know, safety and security, my paycheck, my job, esteem and affection. I had, the whole organization used to come to me for advice and for money, and people just kowtowed to me because I'd give them money. And of course, power and control. I was completely powerless. So not long before this happened, we had practiced the welcoming prayer here. Do you guys remember that, some of you? Where you welcome uncomfortable feelings as opportunities to learn in a really intentional way. And you try to figure out where you're feeling the emotions you have in your body. And I felt it right here. I was very choked up and in my gut. So I put my hands there and I said, welcome, rage. Welcome, homicidal tendency. welcome, humiliation. Welcome, crushed spirit. I felt so much. And then you say, I release my need for power and control. I release my need for safety and security, and I release my need for affection and esteem. And I did that. When I hung up the phone, I immediately knew that that's what I needed to do, because I didn't have a choice. I thought the world had ended. I really did. I was that connected to my job. So I let go. I just surrendered those needs to God, and I felt an immediate peace, like immediately, and a certainty of what I should do, that my priority was to save my staff's jobs. I wasn't thinking about myself, I was thinking about them, because I didn't want them to get blindsided the way I had been, and I had told them that they had jobs next year. That's what I thought, you know. So instead of going into overdrive and embarrassing myself and raging at the executive director and going before the board of directors and setting my hair on fire, I just quietly got organized. I cashed in all my chits. I used all my connections from 27 years of working there. And I ended up getting all of my staff people jobs in a time of big cutbacks. And that felt exactly right, you know. But then there was me left to think about. And my choice was going back to lobbying, which I had done for many years before I'd taken over this other program, and I just did not want to do that. It didn't fit me anymore, and I hated politics at that point. It was getting worse and worse and worse trying to do anything related to public policy on Capitol Hill. So incredibly, they offered this early retirement package, which was really generous. I'm not at liberty to say what it was. But a couple people in the children's ministry know what it was because I spilled the beans this morning, but I just grabbed it. I surprised myself and I surprised everyone else. I think I had a short time, a couple weeks, I think, to think about it, but I was pretty sure right away that was right. So I went back to school, I got my master's degree in creative writing, which was so awesome and so fun and not at all in my plan. It was completely new. And I also was able to have the time to be with my brother while he was sick and dying, and I never would have been able to focus on him the way I'm so glad I was able to focus on him if I'd still had that job. And I'm now as happy as I can ever remember being, and as at peace, even still kind of in that grief. I can see now the perspective of what I'm learning from the grief and loss from losing my brother. So I guess I would just say expect to be pleasantly surprised if you try this surrender thing, because it took something really big to knock me over the head enough to try it, but it completely changed my life when I just said, I give up. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time together to think about you and how we fit into your eternal story. Please help us to desire the freedom from the things that separate us from you and that keep us from being our true selves. We are your beloved children, and we look to you to help us fully become who we're meant to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks, Melanie. So we're going to have communion now. This is something that we do every week. And we have tables at the front here with bread and wine on them. It's actually grape juice, and some of the bread is gluten-free as well. That'll be fairly obvious. If you come to the front, you'll be able to get gluten-free. We have a table here at the middle as well. In a few minutes, you can come forward and serve one another or serve yourselves, or you can be served by our communion ministers at the side. They'll appear at those doors magically in a moment, and you can line up there and be served that way. But first of all, just a few words about communion. Oh, by the way, also we have stations around the room. The band will be playing, we'll be singing, so you know, we encourage everybody to participate in that. But there's prayer stations too, where you can write out a prayer if you have a need. And you don't want to talk to anybody live about that, you just want to write it down, please do that. We'll pray for you during the week. There's also offering stations you can see where we give generously to the work that God's doing here. And we also have at the back of the room, in both corners, people who'd be happy to pray with you if you've got a particular need that you'd like to share, or perhaps you just or something to celebrate and you just want to share that with somebody and have them pray with you. We'd love to do that at the back of the room. So all those are opportunities, with candles as well. You can light candles. So all those are opportunities that we have, and we do these, you know, pretty much every week here, during the worship time. But we're going to take communion, and I always think communion is it's a strange thing, right? I don't know whether anybody else agrees with me, right? We every week we come up and we take a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine, and we describe that as Christ's blood and Christ's body. And if we didn't do it so regularly, it would probably seem quite weird. And I want us to maybe this morning to think about it in the context of what Melanie's been sharing. So, we're going to sort of stay in that place of surrender and leaning into God that Melanie's been talking about, and think of communion or see communion perhaps in that light. Because Jesus celebrated the Passover with his friends. So, that's where communion started. He took bread and wine as part of that ceremony, which is an ancient Hebrew ceremony that probably most of us, myself included, are not that familiar with. So Jesus is taking metaphors from an ancient ceremony and from an ancient sacrificial system that, again, we're not really that connected to, right? We don't go around sacrificing animals and shedding blood, right? Anybody doing that as part of their religious practice? Probably not. That's not what we do. So Jesus is taking these metaphors from a religious practice that was common in that day, but is not very common to us. And he's taking bread and wine and giving it, in that context, new meaning. And we're taking that meaning, and we've carried that meaning through 2,000 years of history into the present day. So it's very easy for us, though, to kind of miss, I think, the import of what we're about to do right now, in light of that historical separation and the context of it all. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, here's my body. He's saying the bread is my body. And it's broken, it's given, it's surrendered, if you like, in light of what Melanie was saying, to us. And he takes the wine, which he compares to blood, and says, here's forgiveness. He describes it as a new covenant. And that's also, reaching back into ancient Hebrew history. But he's saying, this is about forgiveness. So really what we're doing when we come and take communion is, we take communion every week here. Some churches do it every month. Some don't maybe do it once or twice a year. And that's okay, I think. But whenever we do it, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves, we're remembering something that it seems is easy to forget. And that is this, that we are forgiven. That we can be one with God. Melanie was talking about this unity. She opened up by talking about the fact that there's a way to live, a fullness to life that the Bible talks about, that religious sages throughout the ages have talked about, that we might find hard to apprehend, we might find hard to grab hold of, but it's there, it's available. And so when we come to communion, what we're saying is that it's possible to be forgiven. Whatever we've done, wherever we've come from, whatever we might feel keeps us out, is powerless to prevent us from coming to God. Every single one of us in this room is forgiven by God. We may not receive that forgiveness, we may not ask for that forgiveness, but we are forgiven. And we, this morning, can lean into it. We can recognize and say, yeah, I've fallen down, I've stumbled, I've made bad decisions, whatever it is, but God, I'm asking for your forgiveness to wipe that away. And that's what this blood, this wine, or in our case, it's not even wine, it's grape juice, represents. And then there's the body, the blood, the bread, which Jesus said, this is my body given for you. And he seems to there be alluding to something he talked about earlier on in his life, which is, he said, man can't live by bread alone. And then he talked about his own life as being the bread that comes down from heaven. Again, he's reaching back into ancient Hebrew history there. He's comparing his life to the manna that the people received through Moses when they were wandering around in the desert, the bread that kind of magically appeared on the floor. And he's saying, that's not enough. We all need spiritual life. I think we all relate to that. We may have all kinds of things that material things that ultimately don't really satisfy us. We're all hungry for something, some kind of deep satisfaction. There's a deep longing within us that needs to be satisfied. And Jesus is saying, okay, I'm giving you the power. My body, if you like, is the energy, the life to live that kind of life. We're taking in power, we're taking in energy. So if we, in listening to Melanie, feel, I want that kind of life, I want to be able to surrender, I want to experience that kind of spirituality, well, there's no button we can press to make that happen. But what we can do is, over time, lean into God. And communion helps us do that, week in, week out, to come to the point of saying, God, I need your forgiveness. I don't want to back away. I want to lean in. And I need your life. I need your energy within me, transforming me and making me new and giving me the power to live the way that I know you want me to live, and actually that I want to live. So let's just close our eyes for a moment. And I'm just going to invite God to come, and then I'm going to break the bread, and then we'll just come forward and take communion and take part in whatever other practices we want to this morning during the worship time. But let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are here now. You promised that you wouldn't leave us. And you were there in time and space with your followers when you broke bread the first time. Well, it wasn't the first time with them, but at that particular moment that we celebrate where you broke bread and drank the wine and gave it to them and instituted this ritual that we've continued for thousands of years. You were there. And yet you're here now in some manner beyond time and beyond space. But you're here. And God, we just want to quieten our hearts as we reflect on what Melanie has shared about surrender. And we confess that we have stumbled. We have at times been groping in the dark. We've made mistakes. We've struggled in our own way. We've struggled for power and control, for safety and security, for love and esteem, and it really has not worked out. And we've made all kinds of choices and decisions and taken action based on our desperate need for those things, and it hasn't always worked out. So we're here to ask for forgiveness for the hurt we've caused ourselves and the hurt we've caused one another. And Lord, we're here to say, fill us. Let the power of your body, the bread of life, fill us so that we can truly live. Come, Holy Spirit. Come to your people. We're hungry and thirsty for you. We're hungry and thirsty for real life. So Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his followers and said, eat it. And then he took the cup, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is forgiveness of sins. This is forgiveness of all that we've done wrong. Take it and drink it. And we together today, every single one of us, are welcome to come and take the bread and the wine. So the only thing that qualifies us or needs to qualify us to take part right now is, do we want more of that? Do we want forgiveness? Do we want more of God? If that's true for us, then I invite everybody to come forward and take the bread and wine. Thank you.